Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 12, but I want to back up a little bit and get some context so we know where we're at. Please follow along as I read, as we pick it up in verse 7, I think. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, as some commentator said, street garbage, so that I might gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then just once more, I want to read verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, James Boyce, in his commentary on Philippians, said that someone once defined the word ideal as that which everyone is expected to honor and no one is expected to attain. And he believes that many Christians view discipleship this way. He believes Or for instance, take the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus there speaks in stark and often graphic language about what the real demands of God's law are. Listen to what he says. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, whoever commits murder shall be liable, or thou shalt not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And again, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. Well, what do you do with language like that? Some say it's hyperbole, exaggerating to make a point. I think that's granted. But evidently the point that Jesus is making is a serious one, a strong one. He's saying that sin is so serious, so deadly, that we must be willing to do whatever is necessary to get it out of our life. A mink, if it's caught in a trap, will often chew off its leg to escape. Evidently, being a three-legged mink is better than being a mink coat. Now, some commentators say that Jesus is laying these high demands on us, not because he actually expects us to keep them, but in order to drive us to our knees, so as it were, to show us how far we fall short from the glory of God, so that we come to Jesus as our Savior for forgiveness. I think it's true that is a purpose of the law, that the listeners who heard him would go to Jesus as their Savior. But I think when commentators say this, they're wrong, deadly wrong, when they say that Jesus really didn't expect people to keep these standards. Because early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus means by righteousness in this context is not that imputed righteousness to us, but that righteousness that is demonstrated in our own personal lives in our obedience to the law of God as his disciples. I heard one popular radio preacher who most of you know said that there really are two different types of disciples. There's our believers. There's the run-of-the-mill believer, and then there's the disciples, those who are at a higher level and called to a greater degree of following. The only problem with that, though, is there's no distinction like that in the New Testament. A disciple was a learner, one who followed a rabbi. And all Christians are disciples, learners of Jesus as we follow him as our teacher and as our Lord. So in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and everywhere else in the New Testament, the ideal of the Christian life is not just one that we're to honor, but one that we're supposed to strive for with all of our might. And of course, that is what Paul's concerned about here in the book of Philippians. That is why he speaks about pressing on. For we see in these passages, first, that there's a future perfection that we will attain to. Secondly, that there's a present struggle we must engage in. And finally, because there's a past calling of Christ on our lives. And understanding these three aspects, folks, is essential to living our Christian life and pressing on to our goal. And so today, because this is so important, I actually want to deal with just this one verse as we consider these things. So let's pray now and ask for God's grace. Our Father, I do pray for grace and mercy that you'd help us. This is only one verse, but there's a lot of truth in one verse, and I want you to unpack it for us so that we understand it and be transformed by it. For I ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got a compliment recently. At least I took it as a compliment. Sometimes I have to redefine them, perhaps. I don't know. Someone said to me that, they're glad to see sometimes when I preach on just one or two verses. The person mentioned that in their experience they've had pastors who would preach through whole long sections. And in so doing, they would just skim, as it were, the surface of the verses. And I think that's often the case. Now, it is true that some passages are intended to be preached as longer units. The parables of Jesus, for instance. The parables, as Jesus gave them, always had the lesson or the point at the end. And so to preach half a parable is to miss the whole point of the story. But when you get into the letters of the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, you'll find that it's dense and it's logical and it's exacting. And sometimes one sentence will go on for six verses. And you can try to expound them in one sermon, but I think it's a lot like trying to go through the Louvre in France in just a couple of hours. The museum there is so large that you have to have at least a couple of days to even begin to appreciate what they have to offer. Well, that's what I want to do for you. When I preach, I want you to help you see and appreciate what's in the text. But I think it's important, even when we take smaller units like this, that we never lose the flow of the thought. And so Paul starts these verses with the words, "Not that I've already obtained it, or have become perfect." Well, that makes me stop and ask, "Obtained what, Paul? And then what are you talking about when you mention becoming perfect?" Now, it seems to me that the "it" here, "I have not already obtained it," would have to go back to what he said right before. And if you pick it up in verses 10 and 11, he says this, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." Not that I've already obtained it or become perfect. What Paul is saying is that he hasn't obtained yet the resurrection. But the resurrection, as it will enable him to know and to understand Christ at a depth that he cannot at this point. Folks, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "Now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been known fully." You see, because of the remaining sin in our lives, and because of our quite limited capacities, even now, if we've been Christians for many, many years, we still see only a vaguer picture of Jesus. That crystal clear vision of him, that deepest knowledge of him, is only going to come after we're resurrected. Then the last vestiges of sin will be remained. Then our capacities will be increased, and we will see him, as the scripture says, face to face. And since for Paul, to live was Christ and to die was gain, to know Christ, not just intellectually, but experientially, that was the thing that drove him more than anything else. He longed to know more and more in this life about Christ and to complete that quest when he was resurrected to be with Jesus forever. And as I said last week, it's so important to understand that Paul was concerned and wanted the resurrection not so much that he might have a new body and not have pain and suffering and sorrow, as great as that would be, by the way, or that he might see loved ones that he knew who had trusted in the Lord before. No, he wanted to be resurrected so that sin would be completely removed and there would be no barrier between him and Christ from that day on. So that was his whole life drive. But he hasn't yet obtained, he said, the resurrection knowledge of Christ, and he has not yet become perfect, and yet someday he will. And I think, we need to stop and make application here. I want to infuse some hope into you and encourage you in what you might actually experience as disheartening. Well, what's the hope? Folks, for the Christian, the best is always yet to come. You know, I'm at an age where my parents and my uncle, aunts and uncles are in the last years of their lives. And oh, how I can see the difference between those who know the Lord and those who don't. For those who do, they're still young at heart. They're still childlike in their wonder of God. Even in their health, as it's failing, they still talk about the good things that God is doing for them and the people they're praying for. They get excited as they think about heaven and what it'll be like, and the world and what that will be like when Christ finally returns. Their achy bodies make the promise of a resurrection sweeter, and their present sorrows make the words, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes," to be more beautiful than a string of pearls. On the other hand, I see unbelievers fall into despair and melancholy and even bitterness as they grow older and their capacities diminish, and even the things that they once enjoyed no longer give them any pleasure. Oh, there's such a difference between the way old people handle it, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. If you're a believer, you've got every reason to hope, because every year, every day is ultimately better, even if we're decaying on the outside. And for all eternity, it will continue. But I also want to encourage you in what seems often to be disheartening. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, simply this. I've heard a number of you say, you know, as you sigh and groan, you tell me that, say, you know, there just seems to be still so much sin left in my life. And the change that God is making is so slow in coming. And I wish that He would do it all at once and do it faster. And a lot of times when I hear people say that, their heads drop in shame, and they tell me that it's just so discouraging to them. And I have to say, I'm just so encouraged when you're discouraged. And I am so heartened by the fact that you're disheartened. And I just smile when you groan, and I just leap inside when you sigh. Why? Because I'm a sadist and I enjoy your pain? In part. But don't you see what I see? I see somebody who's a follower of Jesus who wishes that she was done in sin. Whose heart is broken because she falls short of what she knows she should be. Who's ashamed because of how little she actually loves Jesus. Who, when she thinks about all of His kindness towards her, feels worse. Because she knows how undeserving she is. She clings to the cross. She lives on grace. Because she knows that in herself she's absolutely bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or the young man who's bothered by the language that he hears at work and the dishonest practices of his boss. It makes him sick to his stomach. He reads about what happens in our courts, and he's deeply upset by the injustice of it all. He sees pictures from third world countries of maimed beggars and deformed children, and he longs for the day when, as the scripture says, a king will reign in righteousness. When, according to Psalm 72, he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted one and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. What good news it is that he feels pain for such as these, and he longs for the day that we can all sing joy to the world. The Savior reigns. Let men their tongues employ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. You see, like Paul, we have not yet obtained to the resurrection. We have not become perfect. But we long for that day when in the resurrection the sons of God will be revealed and the curse on the earth will be lifted. You see, there's a future perfection that we will attain to, but now there's a present and a struggle we must engage in. Listen to what he says. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold. Jesus said that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but Him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You see, the Bible speaks of a group of people known as the elect, whom the Father has given to the Son. These are the people who are going to be preserved unto eternal life. These are the elect who will make it until the end. But the way, listen carefully, but the way that they're preserved is by persevering. As Paul exhorted us earlier, he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work, to do his good pleasure. And you know, folks, there are many denials and perversions of this doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. On the one hand, some use the phrase, you'll hear it, especially in the South, once saved, always saved. And in, if understood correctly, that's absolutely true. I mean, think about it. How long does eternal life last? Forever. If you have eternal life and you lose it, so you're no longer saved, how long did your eternal life last? It was temporary. Is there any such thing as temporary eternal life? 2 seconds of thought, by the way, will tell you that this doctrine has to be eternal security. By the way, that, I said this in my Bible study last week, I gotta say it again. All disagreements we have in Scripture come down to one of three things. One, because we just don't look closely. Whoa, I've never seen that there before. Hector, what is that doing there in that Bible? Secondly, because we don't think clearly. Well, if God chose us, that means that we don't choose Him. If I have to really follow Jesus, that means I'm not... No. And third, because we just don't want to accept right away. Because pride enters into it. Well, no, temporary life is an oxymoron. Temporary eternal life. It's a contradiction in terms. But sometimes what people mean by this phrase, once saved, always saved, is that if you ever walked down an aisle in a church on a Sunday morning or signed a card or raised a hand when every eye was closed and every head was bowed, well then, brother, you're saved. And whatever you do in your life afterwards, you still really are a Christian. Let me tell you something. That kind of eternal security is denied all over the Scripture. Jesus himself said that he who endures to the end shall be saved. How long do you have to endure in the Christian life? To the end. Hebrews 2:3 asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And of course, the answer that's expected is we won't. It says later in Hebrews that we have, past tense, become partakers of Christ if we hold fast, future tense, the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Something happened in the past if we continue with it in the future. The biblical position is that all true Christians make it in the end because God preserves them. But God preserves them by keeping them in faith, persevering. In the words of Paul, they press on. And if a professed believer does not persevere, does not press on, then they were never a true believer. What does it mean to press on? Well, it means to press on despite all the heartaches and sufferings, despite all the disappointments and setbacks. It's to press on to know Christ, as Paul was saying. To know Him more. To obey Christ more. To live for Christ more. To give to Christ more. To be like Christ more. To share Christ more. In other words, to be a Christian. As it says in Romans 8:29, for those He foreknew, He also predestined that they might be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what we're pressing on to become like Jesus. That's the goal, the end point, the telos, to be conformed to His image. By the way, that reminds me of the other verse that has that word conformed in. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The way to be conformed less and less to the world and more to Christ is by being in His Word. Jesus spoke of abiding in Him and His Word abiding in us. Peter tells us, like newborn babies, you're supposed to long for the pure milk of the Word. You know, my grandson comes up to me and when he wants something, he goes, "Eee!" And from that I'm supposed to decipher exactly what he means. Well, kids know what they want. Babies cry out when they're hungry. What Peter's telling us, we've got to be like little babies. And what we cry out for is the pure milk of His Word. Folks, listen. How much you grow in your Christian life is dependent on how much of God's Word you take in and how much of it you appropriate. That's why I'm always encouraging you to stay for Sunday school, to come to the service, to get involved in a Bible study, because as you do, and more of the Word of God comes into you, you'll be transformed in your mind, and you'll be renewed, and you will grow, and you will grow, and you will press on, and you will press on, and then someday you will achieve and get to that final future. But it's a struggle, isn't it? I mean, the world works against us. The devil works against us. You have those situations where you pick up your Bible and you really intend to read, and then your head's... You look like a Jew up against the wall praying, you know? And so you tell yourself, well, now's not really the good time. Maybe tomorrow morning I'll get up early. And so you set the alarm for a half hour early, and what happens? It goes off. And every cell in your body says, sleep, sleep more. That's what you need more than anything. So you hit the snooze button once, twice, three times. Finally, your wife gets up and she throws it across the thing and says, get up! By that time, you're upset. You're not going to read your Bible. You're late for work. But you're going to do it on lunch break. That never happens. You can do it when you come home, but you know, then the kids are there and the dog got hit by a truck or something. Listen carefully, it doesn't matter why you miss reading the Bible, why you miss being in the Bible. Whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, the effect is you're not in the Bible. It doesn't matter why you miss a meal, eventually you'll starve if you don't eat. Didn't Jesus say that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? You see, our culture, by the way, you know, you say, well, it's so hard. Well, then pray for discipline. Pray for desire. Stop making excuses and do the things that you know that God wants you to do. You see, it's so important, folks, because you can't coast. If you coast, you go in. This river is going to empty into hell in our culture. And if you coast, if you just float, you're going to go with whatever direction the culture is going. And this is what I see in the church, you know. Pick up any movie. I was at Walmart the other night. And this movie looks good. I pick it up. It's only rated like PG. And I thought, well, that's not bad. It says partial nudity, this, that, and the other. I thought, you know, you go 20 years ago, that would have been R-rated at least. And so what happens is our culture goes down and down and down. And the Christians maintain a gap as they go down and down and down with it. Did you know that the highest per capita consumption of pornography is in the Bible states? But what they find out is that people in those states, you know, what is traditionally known as the Bible Belt, they don't buy it on Sunday. And so our culture presses, presses, presses. How are you going to hold up against the culture? Do you know what a bathysphere is? Yeah. That's like a submarine on a cable, a big round ball, you remember? The first one was invented in 1928 by Otis Barton. It was made of thick cast steel, and it had windows that were 3 inches thick, made of fused quartz. Now the hatch door itself weighed 400 pounds, and they brought oxygen tanks down with them, and they would let off the oxygen, and then they had these fans that would blow the air over, it was soda lime, which absorbed some of the CO2. And this whole thing, including the cable, weighed 10,000 pounds. And so Barton hired the famed explorer and naturalist William Beebe. And together with Barton, he went down, and they went down farther than anyone had ever gone before. They went down 3,023 feet. And by the way, that record remained unbroken for 15 years. Oh, one other thing is, actually, did you know that we know more about the surface of the moon than we do about the floor of the ocean? That's the great unknown, the great undiscovered planet, so to speak. And as they went down there, listen to the description that I found in Wikipedia of what they saw. It says, what Beebe saw on that trip and reported with such vividness was a glowing world of creatures so astonishing that for decades many doubted his veracity. The clear sea stretched endlessly and was so full of luminescence that it sparkled like the night sky. Cavalcades of black shrimp, transparent eels, and bizarre fish approached the descending sphere, and when Beebe used his spotlight to see them, great shadows and shifting patches of light hovered just out of view, leading him to postulate the existence of giants in the Bermuda depths. And below the bathysphere, there, said Beebe, lay a world that looked like the black pit mouth of hell itself. You know what? There's another way to keep a bathysphere from collapsing in, and that's to put greater pressure on the inside to counteract the pressure from the outside. And what I'm saying, folks, is you can withstand the black pit mouth of hell itself if God is pressing from the inside against the pressure that's coming from the outside. Whatever the pressure, you can press on. And folks, if you are a believer, you will press on. I want to make this as clear as I can. Listen carefully. The willingness to press on is the evidence that a person's a Christian, because only those who press on are the Christians. There are not two classes of Christians, those who take it seriously and thus go to heaven when they die, and those who don't take it seriously but still go to heaven when they die. There's only one group of believers, true believers, who press on. There's not only a future perfection that we'll attain to, but there's also a present struggle we must engage in, and all real Christians strive to enter by that narrow gate. Well, what's our hope for success? What's the confidence that we can continue to press on in the struggle and attain this future perfection? It's because of the past calling of Christ on our lives. See, Christianity goes in the opposite direction of all other religions. All others say, do so that you can become. Christianity says, you have become, so therefore do. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. The call to the Christian in the Bible is to be what you are. You're a child of God, so act like one. You'll be rewarded for suffering, so bear with it. You will inherit the earth, so live like it. Not in the sense, by the way, of the health and wealth preachers who say, the world's yours, baby, so just take it now, grab what you can, just command the angels to bring you wealth and money. No, the world is not ours yet. It will come to us in a future date at a point where then we will cry out, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Daniel tells us that it's after one who comes, who will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. At that time, the courts will sit for judgment and His dominion will be taken away, annihilated forever. It's then that the sovereignties and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be given to the saints of the Most High One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey Him. By the way, if that's our destiny, why are people so concerned with pursuing all the wealth today? You know, I mean, this is a world, this whole world system is passing away. There's not a thing you have that's not going to be burned up someday. And Jesus Himself said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And when you see people that are pursuing the things of this world, it shows that they love the world and the things of the world, and it's not the kingdom of God that they're looking for. Well, that's what we're called to, but Paul speaks here of the call of Christ on our life in the past. He says, but I press on to take hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Do you remember that day when it came for you if you're a Christian? Where did it happen? Through whom? Who spoke the message to you? Was it a pastor? Was it a Sunday school teacher? A camp counselor? Was it a parent or a sibling? By the way, for some of you, it may have just come through reading the Bible yourself. Were you searching for God at the time? Do you remember? Hardly. We don't go looking for God any more than a tax cheat looks for an IRS agent, or a thief goes looking for a cop. You were running from God, living your life the way you wanted, ignorant and ignoring God, carefree, and you couldn't care less about Christ. Perhaps you were like Paul, you were one of those people who opposed the faith. Did he go looking for Christ? No. He was looking for his followers to kill them. Did Peter go looking for Christ? No. Andrew came looking for him. Matthew, where was he when he was called? He was cheating his countrymen out of their taxes. How about Zacchaeus? He was sitting up in a tree. How about Simon? He was trying to kill Romans. James and his brother, John, they were just fishing. And Judas was never called. Not in the real sense. By the way, it's the same in the Old Testament. Abraham, what was he doing when he was called by God? He was worshiping idols. Samuel heard an audible voice in the middle of the night. He had never heard God speak to him before. David was called when he was a shepherd boy. Josiah, when he was just 16 years of age. The Queen of Sheba came because she heard some wild tales about some rich king with amazing wisdom, and she wanted to hear about it. Naaman came because he was a leper, but it was some little girl who said, you know, if my master were to go to Israel, there's a prophet there who would heal him. Do you know that hadn't happened there? How about Manasseh? Manasseh was a king who offered up his own sons as burnt offerings to pagan gods. It says that he not only did things like that, but he filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood, and God said, I've had it. And so the armies came in and they took him away. And it was going across the hot desert sands behind a camel with a hook through the bottom of his jaw and coming out of his tongue that the tears started to flow down his cheeks. And it said, then he remembered the God of his fathers. And God saved Manasseh. What I'm telling you is that idea of seeker-sensitive church is what nonsense. Nobody seeks after God. God seeks after them. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. You see, what I'm saying is this, is salvation is the work of God and God alone. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you see, that's your help. That's your hope. Because it's not on your own self-generated faith. It's not on your decision. No, your hope is in the decision of God to save you and in Christ laying hold of you. If you are a Christian, it's He who has begun a good work in you, and it's He who will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's our hope of attaining that future. That's our hope of continuing in the struggle in the present. It's only because of what Christ has done in the past by paying for our sins, by calling us to Himself, that we have any hope to make it until that last day. And folks, what I'm saying is that ideal is not something that we're just supposed to honor. That's ideal is something we're supposed to strive for, to press on to, and we will finish the race. If you are a believer, may God give you that grace to finish. And if you're not a believer, ask Him to change your heart so that you can start the race that you must finish in order to be saved in the end. May God give us all the grace to hear His word and to respond to it. Our Father in God, I know in my own life I wasn't looking for You. I was going to church and doing all kinds of things I shouldn't be doing, and never saw the hypocrisy or the disconnect. Perfectly content in my delusion. And I remember someone spoke the word of God. I remember sitting in a pickup truck in a high school parking lot, and he was talking about hypocrisy, and I knew it was me. And I knew that I didn't know You. And it's there that You called me, Lord, and a short time later You called me to preach. I'm thankful for that call that comes through Christ Jesus. I'm thankful that salvation is not dependent on us ultimately, but You. I'm thankful, Lord, that all the elect are going to make it in the end. And I'm thankful that as we press on, You're the one who gives us the strength to do so. Lord, what I'm asking is that we would go forward and on our knees with an absolute sense of dependence on Your grace and an absolute desire to know Christ in a way that we haven't yet. Put that in our hearts, Lord. Nobody has that in our culture, it seems. And even in the church, there's so few who seem to be concerned to follow You. They hold a form of godliness and they deny the power thereof. I pray that would not be true for us. Give us all that we need to make it to the end. For we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for sticking with me, folks. We're going to close by singing a song that goes very much along with this. And then we're really welcome you to stick around. We've got some refreshments out there and Sunday school class to follow. In 308, Higher Ground.